getting to the heart of the matter. Getting to the heart of the matter. The subject that we are engaging today again is the subject of stewardship. And we introduced this concept, this theme, last time together, recognizing that the pastor was not going to be here just to talk to us about our money. It really doesn't take a whole lot of time for me to tell you what God's Word says about tithes and offerings. And so that's not the point of why we're taking several weeks of study on the theme of stewardship. What we want to do during this time is not only to recognize God's claim upon our pocketbook, but we want to recognize the bigger picture and recognize God's claim upon us and our hearts, specifically our lives and the dedication of them to Him. And so today we're engaging this particular subject under the sub-theme of stewardship being a matter of surrender and trust. We're going to get to the heart of the matter once again. And today, the heart of the matter relates to our surrender and our trust. I invite you to just bow your heads where you are as I ask God now to bless my lips and our study of His Word this morning. Holy Father, we come into the time of Bible study. We're not here just to be sermonized to. We have come because we long to hear from God. And Father, how humbling it is to recognize that through these lips, Your Word can be shared. Today I ask, Lord, that You would take control of them. And that which has been studied and prepared will be as from You. That our hearts would be touched, that we would be ministered to, not by human thoughts or human endeavors, but by the Holy Spirit. Today we pray that Your Word would be understood in its simplicity and with clarity, and that we would recognize its authority. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem for the last time. When you study through the Gospels, you know that Jesus from time to time came and went from the city of Jerusalem. But this particular point in the Gospel story, Jesus is now on His way there for the last time. And we know that His was a mission of mercy for the human family that ultimately would cost Him His very life. He was going to give up that life on a cross so that each and every one of us would not have to meet that type of an end. Now, His travels toward the capital city of Israel at that time, or the capital city of among God's people, was interrupted. Oftentimes, Jesus' travels were interrupted, but on this particular day, they were interrupted by a man who came running up to Jesus, and then right before Him, fell down upon his knees and bowed before the Lord. Now, the three synoptic Gospels, that's a term that relates to the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called synoptic Gospels. These three Gospel records record this man's visit with Jesus. John's account does not record it. However, none of these Gospels record the man's name. Sometimes there are individuals that come to Jesus and we get their name right from the start. With this particular man, recorded by all three of the synoptic Gospel writers, we do not get a name. But we get information about the man's life. And I want to share a couple of those details with you. When we compare the records we gather from about this man, Matthew tells us in Matthew 19:22 that he was young. What was he? Young, youthful, energetic, a man with a future ahead of him and something to give and strength to share just now. And of course, that is implied, his youthfulness is implied by the fact that how he approached Jesus. He came running to Jesus, which would not have been something the older men or more aged men would have done. Luke says that this man was a ruler. And of course, in the context of the time, he was likely the leader of a local synagogue or potentially a member of a Jewish council, or perhaps even the Jewish council, the primary known as the Sanhedrin. And all three Gospels, Mark's Gospel included, let us know that this man was a man of wealth, a man of riches, a man of means. He was rich. And so we have come to know this man that ran to Jesus and fell before him on his knees as the rich young ruler. Now this man has observed Jesus for some time. He obviously knows a little bit about Jesus because he doesn't come with him for financial advice. He doesn't come to him for parenting advice. He comes to him with a question that he knows Jesus should have the answer to, a spiritual question, a heart question, a life question. Lord, Master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Take your Bibles to Mark chapter 10 as we consider some of the details of this story and this rich young ruler. Mark the 10th chapter. He has watched Jesus, based on the chronology of the stories in the Gospels, he has watched Jesus teach and preach. He's seen Jesus share compassionate ministry, compassion and love. He's watched Jesus take the children upon his laps and lay his hands upon them and bless them. And I can imagine, based on the speed at which he comes and the question that he asks Jesus, is that he is looking for something of the same nature. He wants a blessing like these children have received. He wants some assurance that he knows others have received for his own heart and for his own life. And here in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, we see that sincere longing of his heart coming forward in that question. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? What do I need to do? And when Jesus responds to this young man here in this particular passage, in the subsequent verses, we find Jesus highlighting several of the Ten Commandments. Jesus emphasizes the need for him to obey the law of God, the necessity of keeping these commandments. And to this affirmation of God's law, the young man responds with something. He says, Jesus, all of these things I have done from my youth. Do you see that there in verse 20? I've done all of these things. I've been living this lifestyle. I have been following the law of God. I've been doing all of the right things, or probably better in relation to the commandments Jesus spoke, I haven't been doing any of these wrong things. If you were reading Matthew's gospel in Matthew 19, verse 20, he adds a question that Mark doesn't record, and Matthew adds the question of the rich young man, what do I lack yet? What do I still lack? What else do I need to do? He asked Jesus. The man knew that there must have been something more. He was morally pure. What was he? Morally pure. He was a good man. He was keeping the rules. He was religiously orthodox in all that he was doing, and yet despite his lifestyle of purity and religiosity, this man was unsatisfied. Something missing in his heart. He was watching and listening to Jesus, and it led him to the point where he knew that something else was missing, and it was something that he wanted. Now certainly there are Christians, and perhaps even Christians among us today, or listening to this message today, whose experience might resemble that of the rich young ruler. Something like his life. You've been raised in a religiously observant home. You've never rebelled. You've lived the religio-cultural expectation of your parents' faith system. You've lived in conformity to the expectations of that system. The eyes of everyone else were upon you in favor because of the fact that you lived as you should have lived. You did what you should have done, and you didn't do what you knew you shouldn't do. You went to Sabbath school every week. You memorized Bible verses. You earned honors in Pathfinders. You went to academy. You know the fundamental beliefs. You're in church every Sabbath. You return an honest tithe and a sincere offering. You don't lie. You don't cheat on taxes. You don't run around. You've never sworn. You don't steal. You've never killed anybody. And yet you come to the point in your life, as you look at yourself, that you say something just isn't right. Something is missing. I'm unsatisfied. Something lacks. What is it? The rich young ruler had worked hard for everything he had. He had gotten to a certain level in life beyond where the vast majority of people reach. And he had what everyone else wanted: position, prestige, fame, honor, money in the bank. And yet he was empty. He planned his work. He worked his plan. Life rewarded him. He was rich. And he approached Jesus on this day with an assumption that God and eternal life worked the same way that everything else in his life had worked. Essentially, he asks Jesus for the plan so that he can go ahead and work that plan and reap the benefits. I love how Mark chapter 10, if you're still there, take a look with me at verse 21. I love how this verse makes the next statement. It says that Jesus, looking at him, loved him. What did Jesus do? He loved him. There's no words here coming out of Jesus' mouth. It's just that tender-hearted view of God. Looking at a man, sincerely looking for something, seeking for something that he just doesn't know how to grasp with his own two human hands. And here Jesus looks at him and loves him. He saw that there was a sincerity, a level of sincerity in his pursuit of eternal life. Jesus loved him. But I want you to recognize what's more important is that Jesus loved him enough to tell him the truth. Sometimes we want to only be loved in a way or with a love that I'm going to call today a wimpy type of love. And maybe I can even call it, if you understand the context in just a moment, an unloving love. Jesus loves this man enough that he's going to tell this man exactly what he needs. He's going to tell him the truth about his experience. He wasn't going to give this type of wimpy love to this man. That type of wimpy love that I'm referring to is the so-called love that society has that says that self-esteem is the most important thing in a person's experience and that never can you offend. A type of love that is more willing to allow someone to continue in the pathway of sin on their way to destruction than to say anything to them about the fact that they need to change their life or be lost. That's an unloving type of love. That's a wimpy type of love. Real love is a love that Jesus demonstrates to this man when he says, "What do I lack?" Jesus tells him exactly what he lacks. Jesus wasn't going to gloss it over and say, "My boy, you've made it well in life and you'll be rewarded. Go on your merry way and just keep doing what you've been doing. It'll all work out in the end." It's not what Jesus says. Jesus was willing to tell the man the truth because looking at him, according to this verse, he loved him. Real love engages and seeks the betterment and the improvement while showing compassionate concern for the person. And that's the type of love that Jesus showed this man. You still lack one thing. You're missing something, rich young ruler. You've got a lot together. You've got a lot in the bank. You've got a lot of people looking up to you, but you're still missing something. You can imagine this young man, he has done so many things in his life to get where he is, and now he hears that Jesus says, "You're only missing one thing," and he thinks he's got it made. Just one more thing is all I have to do, and I've got what I'm seeking. I'll be completely satisfied, I'll be completely fulfilled with just one more step. Tell me what it is, I'm ready. Notice that most of the things that Jesus questioned him on or provided him the opportunity to think about through the listing of those commandments were about the things the man shouldn't do. All but one. And yet Jesus, by quoting these "thou shalt not" commandments, was not trying to tell us that our faith is defined by the things we don't do. In fact, by Jesus taking this direction and bringing the man around to the point now where he asks, "What is this one thing that I lack?" Jesus is actually trying to bring the man to the exact opposite point altogether. The real question was not about what he hadn't done, but about what he had done. "Young man, what good have you done?" It's not asked, but it's implied. What priorities have you made for yourself, young man? What are you doing with what you've made for yourself? This man's religion was one of respectability. A religion that others could look at and respect him for. This man's religion was about everybody else, not so much about himself and his walk with God. It consisted in his life of him not doing certain things, things that the eyes of the public would look down upon, things that would create no ripple in the water. As long as he was following the rules and not doing what everybody expected him not to do, everybody looked favorably upon him. The eyes of the multitude were satisfied as he obeyed the list of things to not do. But truly to have a religion that is like that, and if you follow my line of reasoning this morning, to have a religion like that is to be like the servant who took the master's talent and buried it in the earth. To live only what everybody expects you not to do is to bury and do nothing. But Christ was looking for this man not to be as concerned with the things he should not do, but to be concerned with the things he should be doing. And that was where this man lacked. The stewardship of true discipleship is more than not doing certain things. It's doing the best things with everything you've been given. And Mark chapter 10, verse 21 says, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him, and he said to him, 'You lack one thing, go and sell all that you have.'" Notice the active command. "Go and sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Jesus points out to this man the things that he needed to do, the primary of which was not the selling of his goods, the primary of which was following Jesus. "Come and follow me." That's one thing you're not doing, young man. You're not following me. You've got an awful lot of things going well for you. You've got an awful lot of things right in your life, but you're not following me. You're living a religiously orthodox life and everybody looks up to you, everybody respects you, and your religion in the eyes of the multitude is pristine. But you're not following me. You lack just one thing, and yet that one thing is the principal thing. Your heart is not mine. It wasn't a matter of money or possessions. It was a matter of the heart. It was a matter of surrender. It was a matter of trust. Jesus called the man to make a total commitment to give up everything that he had been holding on to so that his hands would be open to receive everything God wanted to give to him. And although he was a keeper of the commandments that Jesus had named, he was a breaker of two that were unnamed. The first and the last. He had placed money and possessions ahead of the Lord his God, and he was held by the desire for riches and gain that we spoke about last time. Eternal life was important, but it wasn't quite as important as some other things and pursuits that he had going on in his life at that time. The call to discipleship is a call to stewardship. And that call to stewardship is a call to live in denial of self, to surrender oneself. Jesus wanted all of the young man. It wasn't about his money. Jesus wanted him. Jesus wanted all of that young man, but the young man unfortunately did not want all of Jesus. He didn't realize that a relationship with God is an exclusive relationship where Jesus said that you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. So Jesus said one of these two masters is going to have to be chosen. Therefore, to make a clear cut, go and sell everything you have and then come and follow me. Remember, it was not about the selling and it was not about the stuff. It was about the following. But in order for him to be able to follow, he had to get the obstacle of his life out of the way. Mark 10:22 says, "And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved." Those are strong words. He went away grieved. When you think of the word grief, what do you normally associate it with? Death and loss. And the man comes to the point in his experience where he recognizes something that causes him the same feeling as when we grieve the loss of someone. He had to make a choice. He wanted both. But in his circumstance, in his specific case, he couldn't have both. And he was grieved, for he had great possessions. The young man was sad because he had an awful lot of stuff. Truly, he missed out on the greatest miracle of his life because in spite of all the things that he was willing to do, he wasn't willing to do the most important thing, and that was to give himself completely to Jesus. The New Living Translation, some of you may use that version of the Bible, in Mark 10:22, says that the man's face fell. He was sad. His face fell when he heard Jesus say those words. And this morning, as I consider that passage with you, I want to ask you the question, what is it about your face? How does your face look when Jesus gives you the call to discipleship? What about your heart? What about your faith? This man went away because he had great possessions. Would you and I turn away because we have great possessions? What about great obsessions, great amusements, great fashions, great ambitions, great passions? For some, the face and the faith fail and fall at the call to stewardship. And remembering that stewardship is not just about money, it's about every aspect of our lives. Sometimes our face falls when Jesus says and comes to us and says, "My child, one thing you lack, go and it may not be sell for you and I. It may be do something else. There may be some other action that God calls us. Some of us don't have anything to sell. We can't go and sell all and feed the poor because what we have wouldn't feed the poor that are in our own home. But the point of the matter is that Jesus at times tells us to go and do something, and sometimes our reaction is just like this young man's because our hearts are just like this young man's. Jesus says, go and do this, and his face falls. Sometimes when Jesus calls us to do something, our face falls as well. The call to stewardship is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of surrender. It's a matter of trust. It doesn't have to revolve around money and possessions. Jesus does not call everyone to give everything away and live a life of poverty. Some he does. But it's not everybody. What Jesus is aiming at is the transformation and the availability of the human heart that he wants to change, transform, and claim for his own blessing and benefit for the world. Now, I believe that for some, when faced with a call to discipleship and stewardship, too much human reasoning is used to consider that which really should be viewed with divine eyesight. Sometimes we use human eyes to see things that only divine eyes can see. And we try to make it work, and it just doesn't work. We try to work it out, and it doesn't make any sense to us, because human wisdom and human reasoning and human eyesight just can't see what divine can. We believe that God is our creator. Amen? You believe God is your creator this morning? God is our creator. He's our companion. I want to hear a better amen than creator on that one. He's our companion. Isn't that true? He's our protector. He's our guide. We believe all of these things about God. We believe that he owns everything. And we even, when considering the call of our creator and the great owner of all, there are times when we inadvertently or intentionally leave God's divine perspective out of the equation. Got this one, God. Going to handle this one myself. We tug our suit down. We straighten our shirt, roll up our own sleeves, try to get into it, and we are only there with human eyes. We're only there with human wisdom. We've pushed God to one side, inadvertently or intentionally. I'll let you be the determiner of that in your own experience. But we sometimes leave God out of the picture. When things are going well, it's easy for us to do that, because we believe that human wisdom is able to manage us when things are going smoothly. But when things start to spin out of control and seemingly insurmountable problems arise before us, what then? Can we rely upon our own experience and our own wisdom and our own expertise at that point in time? I want to ask, by way of example, ask you a couple of questions that stem from mathematics and physics. Most of you did math, probably all of you did some mathematics going through school. Not everybody may have taken physics, but here's a couple of simple points that some of you will know the answer to, and all of you, I hope, will certainly get the initial mathematics. The first question I want to ask you is, what is 4 plus 7? What's the answer? It's 11. Of course the answer is 11. 4 plus 7 is 11. Here's another one. If A equals B and B equals C, then A also equals? Good. These are straightforward, simple mathematical facts that we have come to learn. True or false? 100 is greater than 90. The answer is true. 100 is certainly greater than 90. Now let's move into the realm of physics. For every action, there is an equal and opposite what? Well, all of you took physics. That's wonderful. The answer, of course, one of Newton's laws of motion. For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And here's the last question. Nothing equals... Only a couple of you are sure about that one. Nothing equals what? Nothing. That's exactly right. Nothing equals nothing. These are all facts, aren't they? All of these things are facts, verifiable truths in the area of mathematics or science that can be proven mathematically or scientifically. All facts that we in human wisdom and understanding are able to see, understand, and experience and work through. However, all things are all things that we consider verifiable facts the same when we put God into the equation. The truth is, with God, things change. The truth is, with God, things change. What is a fact in human experience or human perspective is affected or changed by God's presence or God's intervention. When we go to Scripture, we find at the very beginning of our world that this world was created with nothing, from nothing. Psalm chapter 33, verses 6 and 9. We know these texts very well. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the breath of the mouth of his mouth all their hosts. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Then go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. We find, by faith we understand that the universe, not just our little earth, the universe was created by the word of God, so that which is seen was not made out of things that are visible. When God created this world, he made everything from nothing. Everything from nothing. God didn't have any raw materials. He didn't have Home Depot to get supplies with. He needed only to speak in order to create. And we can therefore safely conclude that that which is a human understanding of nothing equals nothing, when God is put into the picture, it changes because nothing equals something with God. Now, in the same spirit, let's ask another question. When God is in the picture, impossible equals... You're catching on. Human reasoning has the answer already very clearly. If it's impossible, it's impossible. Can't be done. But when God comes into the picture, we find that things change. The Bible has numerous examples for us, and I just want to reference to them as opposed to read the full stories. You'll remember the stories very well. In Mark chapter 6, we find the story of Jesus walking on something that normally you can't walk on. What did he walk on? Jesus walks on water. In Matthew chapter 9, we have the story of Jesus going into Jairus' home where wailers and mourners were mourning the dead, and Jesus takes the little girl by the hand and brings her back to John chapter 11. Jesus walks up in the town of Bethany before a rock-hewn tomb and says, "Roll away the stone," and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And what happened? He did. When God is in the picture, the impossible becomes possible. And let's ask one more question. True or false? When God is in the picture, less is greater than more. The answer is true. When God is in the picture, less is greater than more. When human reasoning and wisdom only consider the subject, less cannot be greater than more. Those two words, by definition, contradict one another. You'd have to have more is greater than less. But with God in the picture, less can be greater than more. In 1 Kings chapter 17, Elijah meets a widow woman who's trusting God. And he provides her final flour and drops of oil to make a cake for the prophet. And because of her faith and trust, the flour bin and the oil jar never run dry, leaving her, though it only ever appeared there was little, leaving her with an abundance to take care of her and her son. When you come to Matthew chapter 14, Jesus is surrounded by a multitude of more than 5,000 men, women, and children were extra, and all of whom were hungry. And with just a few loaves and a few fishes, Jesus fed the entire gathered multitude, and the serving disciples went around and collected what remained, and there was more left at the end of everybody eating than there was to start with. When Jesus is in the picture, less becomes more. With these accounts, we can conclude that when God is in the equation, human reasoned facts are not so factual anymore. Why would we dismiss God from our lives? Why would we push Him to the side, even if we think things are going well? When He is a God that can make something out of nothing, can make less greater than more, and make the impossible become possible. We're funny creatures. To have such obvious opportunities ahead of us, sometimes we push them aside because we think we can do it better. It leads us to a question that may challenge the earlier fact that you told me about. When we said true or false, 100 is greater than 90, and you told me that was true. However, when God is now added to the equation and we do math from heaven's eyes, or we use heaven's mathematics, 90 is greater than 100. Do you know where I'm going? 90 is greater than 100. It's a true statement with God in the equation. Malachi said in Malachi 3, 8 to 10, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, God said. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me. I love that phrase of God. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God's words in this passage clearly tell us that when His people withhold their tithe or their offerings, they are robbing God. It's an undeniable truth. Now, while some preachers, some teachers, some well-meaning Christians have taken that text and used it like a club to go and beat other non-tithe-giving people or other non-offering-giving people, I don't believe that's the way that the text is meant to be used. It is a clear statement. We cannot get away from what God says. Robbery is a sin in the eyes of God, and we commit robbery when we withhold from His cause. However, the focus of the text is less on the people's action and more on God's promise. And the promise of God in this particular passage is that He will bless faithfulness. Rather than being a club to force us to make us afraid or to shame us into doing something for God, God asks us to do it and respond to Him voluntarily from the heart. Because He wants to lift us out of fear and shame. He doesn't want service from fear and shame. He wants to remove fear and shame, so we serve out of love. While stating a truth, He makes a pledge. His biddings are always accompanied by enablings. If God says you can, then you can if you allow Him to be in the equation. What may not work out mathematically on your budget sheet is okay, because you've only looked at it with human eyes. But when God enters into the equation, then what your budget sheet can work out a different way, because God has 1,000 ways of accomplishing His will, of which we know nothing. He's really saying to us, surrender to me. trust me. See what I will do. In other words, he's saying, 90 is greater than 100 with me. The impossible is possible with me. And something can be made from nothing with me if you'll trust me. If you'll surrender your heart to me. You know, it sounds an awful lot like what happened to the widow with her oil and flour and what happened to the 5,000 plus on the hillside in the presence of Jesus. How about your life? Have you tested God and found Him true? Have you gone to God in prayer and said, God, I am going to give you myself. I'm going to surrender. I'm going to take you up on your promise. And even when it doesn't add up in my human mind and in my reasoning, I'm going to relinquish what I have my hold upon, and I'm going to be ready to receive what you want to fill my hands with. I will allow you, God, to do what only you can do, as opposed to me trying to do what you can do. I'll surrender my wisdom. I'll surrender my fears. And I'll trust you to bless me. God desperately wants us to see life through His eyes. When life is going okay, we can easily lose track of our need on God. We can lose track of our real condition. And like Laodicea in the book of Revelation, whose feelings were those of contentment and peace, that everything was peaches and cream, sometimes when we're trusting our own wisdom and we're trusting our own way, God will have to come around and tell us, you're miserable, poor, wretched, blind, and naked. And we thought everything was going okay. God says, I need you to see it through my eyes. Not only your condition, but my power. Not only your life, but my ability. God calls us to surrender, to let Him into the equation, to let go of the things, the possessions, the positions, and to trust Him to fulfill us, to satisfy us, to provide for us, to give us the joy of seeing how He can, in reality, make 90 greater than 100. God can make the offer, but He cannot accept it for us. God can tell us that surrender and trusting Him is the best for us. But He can't make us do it. And yet I have to ask us the question today, why would we want to ignore the facts of God's power and ability? That when we take Him at His word, He will pour out so much blessing upon us that there will not be room enough to receive it. We have no reason to doubt the promise. We have no reason to doubt His care. We have no reason to doubt His intentions. Might be a challenging first step for some of us. It's comfortable to live in the reality of human wisdom that says 100 is greater than 90, but God today invites us to live in a new reality. He invites us to live in a reality that says 90 is greater than 100. For some, that's dicey. For some, that's untried. For some, that's very uncertain. But like an infant taking her first steps along the journey of life, with daddy standing there with outstretched arms and encouraging words and a facial expression of love encouraging her to come, we can trust God and hold on to Him and claim those promises as we take the first steps in discipleship and stewardship in our walk with Jesus. Preaching to a small group in Africa at the end of a mission trip, the preacher was pleased after extending his invitation, making an altar call to this very small group that he was meeting with this day, that two young men came forward and accepted Christ. They had decided to choose Christ and commit their lives to Him in the service. They dismissed after special prayer and went home, and the very next day, these two young men showed up at the mission station, which was some miles away from the preaching location, and there the preacher was staying just before he returned to North America again, and he saw these two men coming, and each of them with a bag over their shoulder. The preacher asked his interpreter why the young men were there, and after a brief dialogue, the interpreter explained that these two men had committed their lives to Jesus and they were willing to go for Him. But then they explained that they would no longer be welcome in their village because of their commitment. The preacher was a little concerned because he didn't know if the men would had understood this, and the interpreter stopped them, and he says, no, they understood before they came forward at the altar call as to what would take place. These young men, when they made this decision, knew that they were choosing Jesus over their families, Jesus over their comfort, Jesus over their conveniences. They were giving all of themselves to Jesus. And followers of Jesus are willing to do that. It's what discipleship and stewardship is all about. They're willing to deny themselves and say, I choose Jesus over my family, over my career, over my money. I am His completely. I choose Jesus over alcohol, over impurity, over a redecorated house, over even my own freedom and my own life. I choose Jesus over what other people would think of me. I choose Jesus even if it costs me everything. That's the attitude of a disciple. The attitude of a steward for Jesus. Jesus did say, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Brothers and sisters, today, Jesus is looking for faithful followers, not fair weather fans. Jesus is looking for Christians who will carry the cross for the Master, not just a big foam finger to cheer from the crowd. Jesus is looking for self-deniers, not enthusiastic admirers. Jesus is looking for people who are willing to live the life, not just talk about it. It's not about works. It's not about earning a place in the kingdom. It's about our hearts. And it's about whether or not we are willing to give them to Jesus and let Him rule over them. He's looking for total surrender. He's looking for total trust. And today God's encouragement for us is simple. Don't let your face or your faith fall at the call of the Master, but give Him your all. Live the life of a disciple. Live the life of a steward, serving the Master of all. Let us pray. Holy Father, we come in the moment of dedication, a commitment to You, Lord, where we hear the call of the Master to take up our cross and follow You. We hear the call to go and do and then come and follow You. Father, in following You, we wish to follow You all the way. We don't wish to be half-hearted Christians. We don't wish to be fans that are just there when the sun is shining and not there to follow after the coach when He leads us through all seasons and all weather. Today, Lord, I ask that You would bless Your people, that we would be willing to be disciples, not just spectators. Thank You for the call. Thank You that as You give the call, You give us the example in the life of Jesus, who already has walked the road before us and has shown us that it is possible, that there is power available as we trust You. Today, Lord, we ask that we would surrender and that we would trust, recognizing that stewardship is a matter of our hearts. Please take these hearts. Mold them and make them for Your service. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.